Acts chapter 16. We did an overview of the book of Philippians this morning. We'll now be going into the details of the book following the same outline we gave this morning. So that if you have that outline, and it is in printed form, if you have that outline, you'll know exactly where we're going in the following weeks in the book of Philippians. And tonight, I can just about tell you what we'll be covering. We'll be looking at the first part of Philippians, which is the personal circumstances of Paul. Chapter 1, 1 through 30. We gave chapter 1 and verse 12 as the key verse, where Paul says, I want you to know about my circumstances. And we will begin in that section. And remember two parts, Paul in prayer, Paul in prison. Paul in prayer, 1, 1 through 11, he greets them and he's thankful for them, and we'll get that far, and his thanksgiving will be derived from two sources. First, his past experience, 3 through 5, and second, his future anticipation, which is 6 through 8. So this is the outline that we'll be doing tonight and what we'll be covering. So, let's go back a little bit, however, and do rapidly what we did this morning. The city, founded by Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, it had the status of a Roman colony. That means autonomous government, run the city the way you want, and immunity from tribute, sort of a tax break if you lived in a colony. The church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. First church ever established in Europe, about 61 AD. Its first members were unimpressive. A businesswoman named Lydia, Acts chapter 16, 14 and 15. Paul has arrived. There's no synagogue to go to. So he finds that there are a group of women that are praying out by the river. And he goes out there, and we have that recorded, that he began in verse 13 to speak to the women. Verse 14, first convert. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. And remember that expression, worshiper of God, is literally a God-fearer. And it was made up of those people in the Roman Empire that were sick of paganism and sick of polytheism. And they formed a group. They didn't really want to become Jews, but they really didn't want to be continuing as Roman idolaters either. And so they formed a little class that rejected the gods in favor of God. She was a worshiper of God. Notice singular, one God only. And she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she had, and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So the first convert and her family and Paul and the ones with him, Paul, Timothy, Silas, all stay in her house that night. Then in verse 16, you have your second convert. It says, it happened as they were going to the place of prayer. That's probably the next day. A certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. She follows after Paul and says, these men, verse 17, are bondservants of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for several days, annoying them. And finally, Paul says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out at that very moment. Then you have the uprising of those who employed her, and they throw Paul out of the city. That was the second convert. The third one is, as they're in jail, God opens the door. And in verse 27, the jailer had been roused out of sleep, was about to kill himself. So there are your three groups, Lydia and her household, the Greek slave girl, the Roman jailer. And so the church of Philippi now is made up of an Asian businesswoman who had rejected Roman polytheism, a classless slave girl whose religion was demonism, and a Roman soldier whose function for Rome and whose religion was emperor worship. And as we said this morning, going now to the book of Philippians, it all is transformed when each one of them hears the gospel and they come to know Christ and they're placed in Him. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. All right, chapter 1, you have Paul in the first 11 verses in prayer. And we began with his greetings. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, we must remember that in these times, they wrote letters differently than we do. Our letter is made up of dear blank, which we call the greeting. That is then followed immediately by the body of the letter. That is followed by the conclusion. So that our letter would say, dear so-and-so, write the letter and then say sincerely some word of conclusion, sincerely, and sign it. No letter of Paul's time was written that way. Letters in Paul's time began always with the sender. That is followed by the addressee. That is followed by a greeting. And that is followed by the body of the letter. So that is really quite different. If we were writing a letter in first century style, it would be Bob and Carol to Mike and Jane. We wish our best to you, or some special word of greeting, and then the letter. And notice that's exactly the way Philippians is written. Paul and Timothy, senders. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, the addressees. Verse 2, grace and peace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3 starts the body of the letter. So it's written differently than ours, but it is the style. And so we begin then. And the other thing that is there, and we've said this before, the other thing that is there is up here like in the sender. If the sender wanted really to identify himself strongly, then he would add a parenthetical statement about himself. If he wanted to say something special about the addressee, he would put that in. If he had a special greeting, he would put that in. And therefore, there's always a lot that comes before the body of the letter. We have illustrated previously, and you can get the tone of this, in simply the opening part before you get to the body of the letter. John, your college student son who has little money. To my father, who has a good deal of money, and has always been generous toward his children when they work hard as I do. Greetings. And up here you get a tip-off. Can you explain this? The greeting, which is typically verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the only letter Paul wrote that he didn't include that in? Galatians. Can you sense why? He is not really pleased with the Galatians, and he's not in a mood to commend them. So that greeting becomes very short and sweet and cool in the book of Galatians. Notice one other thing that Paul often does, but he doesn't do here. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. What does Paul normally do up there in that part? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he does that where his apostleship is doubted. Why isn't it found here? Because he doesn't need it. They don't doubt the apostleship of Paul. So always look carefully at these greetings and this opening part of the letter, because it's often very, very, very important. Now, let's break that down into verses 1 and 2, the servants of the church. Paul and Timothy, bondservants. Just note mentally, only one word in Greek, doulos. Paul and Timothy, doulos of Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean in verse 1 that the letter is from both of them? Is this letter from Paul and from Timothy? Look down at verse 3 and tell me why that is not the case. Tell me why they're not co-senders. Notice in verse 3, he moves to the singular and he stays there. So if he meant Paul and Timothy are the senders of the letter, then in verse 3 he would say, we thank our God in all our remembrance of you. But Paul sticks with the first person. So Paul and Timothy means Paul, the sender of the letter, and Timothy, who is a bondservant. Now it's interesting to see how these two men are so different, and yet they're bonded together in one place. For example, let's put Paul and Timothy, and note the ways in which they were totally different, and then notice the way in which they were bonded together. Number one, they were different in nationality. Paul was a Jew. Timothy was a Greek. So in nationality, they were totally different. Second, they were different in age. Remember, Paul was older. Timothy was younger. Paul even tells him, let no man despise thy youth. And he recognized that there are a lot of years between me, Paul, and you, Timothy. They were different in age. How about background? Were they similar in background? They were dissimilar in background. Because remember, Paul was raised and schooled in Judaism. He went to Jewish school. Where did Timothy go? Timothy didn't go to the Greek Jewish school. Timothy went to the Greek schools. He was founded in Greek thought. Paul in Jewish thought. How about experience? Were they similar in experience? Well, they were greatly different. Paul was taught the gospel directly. Timothy was taught the gospel indirectly. In fact, Paul notes that Timothy was his son, and it means son spiritually. He taught him the gospel. How about in conversion? Well, in conversion, Paul was saved very dramatically on the road to Damascus Road. On the Damascus Road, a dramatic scene whereby he was struck blind for a good period of time. Timothy simply heard the gospel and believed. Paul could say, I remember the fireworks when I got saved. Timothy said, I don't remember any fireworks when I was saved. And therefore you have a different. They were different in activity. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was not an apostle, he was an evangelist. So for all practical purposes, these two men have absolutely nothing in common.
They were different racially. They were raised differently. They were schooled differently. They were saved differently. However, notice there's something that ties them together. And notice that in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, completely diverse as they were, different in every way, are both the same thing. We're both servants of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of the word servant, and it's been a really hard word to translate into English, and the reason the word doulos is hard to put into English is because there are certain features in it that's hard to bring across. One of them is every doulos was owned. A doulos was property. And I mean owned in the sense that they could be put on the block and sold. You could attach a price to the head of a doulos. Also, the feature or the main feature of the word doulos is the idea of loss or surrender of one's will. A doulos had no will of his own. His will was involved, and therefore it's surrender of volition. Now, how are you going to come up with a good word in English that says your property, your own, and that you have no will of your own? Some translations have given us the word slave, but why isn't that a very good translation in English? When you think of slave, do you think of a happy situation? You think of an unhappy one. And by the way, we ought to remember that one of the great privileges in the Roman Empire was to be a slave. Slaves really had it made. And here's why I mean that. You say, you mean they were swallowed up in the will of their master, and that was a nice situation? Well, let me give you some of the bennies if you were a slave. Number one, your master was responsible for you in your own old age. And if you got sick or if you got ill, it was the owner's responsibility to care for his slave. So one of the benefits of being a doulos was built-in retirement. I mean, you are literally cared for life. Another advantage is the same applied to all of the servant's family, including your wife and all your kids. So slavery in the Roman Empire was not a terrible thing. You were well cared for by your master. If you were injured maliciously, your master was responsible to come to your rescue. He saw that you got fair trial, and therefore a doulos had a pretty good place. Now, our translation, the NASB, has said you get the idea of property and loss of one's will by translating doulos how? Bond servant. Is it just me, or does bond servant do nothing for you? Bond servant just doesn't do anything. I just assume they said servant as bond servant. But nonetheless, that seems to be the best, at least, that the NASB can come up with as far as this word is concerned. So, two men totally alike are one in what respect? The relation of their volition to Jesus Christ. So the Jew surrendered his volition to Jesus Christ. The Greek surrendered his volition to Jesus Christ. The Paul, who was older, surrendered his volition to Christ. So did Timothy, who was younger. The man who was converted dramatically surrendered his will to Jesus Christ. The one that was converted quietly surrendered his will to Jesus Christ. So notice they're different, and yet they are the same. Bondservants of Jesus Christ. Okay. Next, he addresses the church. To all the saints. Now, one word you need to get used to for the book of Philippians, it is the word all. This is a book that uses all over and over, and it's a key idea in the book of Philippians. So let's note its first use. All gives a stress on the doctrine of unity. It stresses the doctrine of unity. The teaching that all believers are one. Now notice a little bit of the all teaching. We'll be coming across it over and over. But notice it in 1:4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Verse 8. For God is my witness. I long for you all. And by the way, Paul is not being southern. You all is not equivalent to y'all. It is a stress all the way through. I pray for all of you. My heart is with all of you. I long for all of you. Look at verse 25. And convinced of this, that I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So note that key word, and you might want to note at least mentally, when we come down to verse 1 in the opening part, to all the saints, you might want to mentally note key word, expressing a key doctrine, that is the unity of every believer in Christ. There, in the church to Philippi, Paul excluded no one. Now, if they're all one, how did they get that way? Well, notice that is answered in verse 1, to all the saints, and they have the common thing of being in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a very important phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now, safely to say, whenever you see the phrase in Christ Jesus, if you want to amplify the meaning of the case in Greek, then you always insert mentally in union with. In union with Christ Jesus. J.B. Phillips, I'm sure you've heard of his translation, he makes a suggestion. He said, every time you read the words in Christ Jesus, consciously stop and insert the words union with. Every time you see it, in union with Christ Jesus. And I would concur that that is always the meaning of it, in union with Christ Jesus. Now, a couple of things about it. First of all, it is an objective fact about every Christian. It is an objective fact. I put object fact, objective fact about every believer. There are no Christians who are not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian. Notice, by the way, that a Christian is defined not in terms of how he acts, but he's defined in terms of relationship. Now that is really important because so many people will look at it this way. A Christian is a person who acts a certain way. No, a person who is in union with Christ and should act a certain way. How about the Corinthian believers? Were they in Christ? Well, he begins by opening the thing, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. How was their lifestyle? It was awful. They were suing one another. There were divisions in the church. There was immorality in the church. And there was just about everything wrong that could be wrong. But there was a relationship. And so let me put it this way. In Christ Jesus, is a union that views an unholy person as holy. It is a union that views a sinner as a saint. Let me put it another way. You take verse 1, and let's cross out the words in Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, and take off in Christ Jesus, and now tell me what happens to the word saint. Scratch out the words in Christ Jesus, and the word saint disappears. Because that is the only reason they were saints. Over in chapter 4, remember Yodi and Yodius and Syntyche were a couple of ladies that were at one another's throats. Their conduct was not good, but their relationship was perfect. They're in Christ. And sometimes we put a name on this. Sometimes we talk about positional truth. Positional truth is everything we are because in Christ Jesus. When you put positional truth down to the way we live, sometimes we call that experiential truth. And that should not be hard to see the difference between those. There is therefore now no condemnation in terms of our experience? Is there any basis for our being condemned for some things we do, some things we say, some things we think? Well, how can he say there is no condemnation? Because of the next word. To those who are in Christ Jesus. Position is perfect, and when that position begins to show up in terms of lifestyle, you got experiential truth. And they always have to be distinguished. When they're not distinguished, you have awful confusion. I think of one. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And if you do not experience a change of lifestyle, you're not a Christian. It doesn't say that. It says, if you are what? In Christ. Then you're a new creation. The point is, we begin to act like it. You see, the Christian life, in essence, is living according to what we really are. I forget the king. It was the king of, think of Jordan. Came to the throne at a very young age. And he said, every morning when I wake up, I have to remind myself, you're a king. Live like it. And every morning I would say, I'm a king. I've got to live like it. That is the essence of the Christian life. We are in Christ. That is a matter of fact. There's no debate there. We need to learn to live like it. And so Paul is beginning by saying, here's what you folks really are. You're in Christ Jesus, and you happen to be living in the city of Philippi, including the bishops and the deacons. Now, who are these? So in verse 1, we've got the servants of the church. Now, in the last part of verse 1, we have the servants of or in the church. Servants of the church, Paul and Timothy. Servants in the church are made up of overseers and deacons. Distinctions between these two. What is the difference between what he calls an overseer and what he calls a deacon in the church? The first distinction between the two is this. An overseer was an authoritative position. There was authority in it. For a deacon, there was no authority. It was non-authority position. And I realize we have churches that have are ruled or run by a deacon's board. And that is as unscriptural as the day is from the night. The deacons never form a board. As a matter of fact, the word board is foreign to Scripture, as far as that is concerned. But the overseer was an authority figure. We've heard the word. Have you ever heard the word episkopos? And what does it show up? Episcopalian. And so there is the episkopos, which is an authority. And let me give you some three examples of people who are called by this word overseer. Number one, it is used of all supervisors. And I don't mean just in the church, anywhere. Any kind of supervisor. Some of you, if you were living in the first century, would be called an episkopos. Why? Because you manage people. You manage maybe two people, you manage maybe a whole office, or maybe you manage a whole company. You're an episkopos. Those that have a supervisory capacity. Second, we find it used of a foreman. Foreman in things such as construction. It's the person who is the foreman over the job. They didn't have assembly line jobs then, but it would be analogous to on an assembly line, your foreman was an episkopos. See the idea of authority in it? It was also used for all officers in the military. Every military officer who commanded men was an episkopos. So notice this was a word that was everyday, that it was common, and the same thing existed in the church. And so the idea then is the church has leadership. Church has leadership. Look, for example, at Hebrews 13 and verse 7, where that is alluded to. Hebrews 13, 7. I'm debating, shall I drink it or shall I pour it on myself? I know I'm spoiled. But I always turn the air conditioner as high as it will go. You need to sleep in about 65 degrees with covers. Right? Okay. Hebrews 13 recognizes the concept that there's leadership in the church. But it also does something else. It shows how is that leadership led. What are the rules for leadership? If you're an episkopos or a supervisor in a church at Philippi, do you have the right to command how they dress? Or is that overstepping your authority? Do you have a right to command what they eat? Or is that overstepping? Well, notice Hebrews 13 verse 7 shows the parameters on leadership. Remember those who led you. Who spoke the word of God to you. So notice the limitation is the word of God. They lead only in applying that which pertains to the word of God. You consider the result of their conduct and you ought to imitate their faith. So notice it's not arbitrary commanding. It's commanding that is in aligned with the word. And before we leave that, notice one other idea about leadership in chapter 13, verse 17. By the way, just parentheses, I read a study, rather extensive study, or in fact it was a whole book, written by a man who had received his PhD in the concepts of leadership. And he says, let me tell you the main mistake that almost all managers make across the board. They correct when you're wrong, but they never commend when you're right. And he deals with how many employers seem to choke on the word of saying, you had that project, thank you for a job well done. And he speaks of the kind of motivation that does for a
a person. It goes on and says that even little rewards for your work. And he mentioned being with a company who would reward workers who are working on a particular team project, would reward them heavily with a pizza party. And they said they would just work their tails off to win the prize of a pizza party. And pointed out, it doesn't have to be big, but it ought to be recognized in terms of leaders. And notice in verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. That's the motivation. Not an ego trip, not shouting out all the orders, but in the interest of your souls, as those who will, and this ought to make every leader shudder, give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So notice the concept of leadership in the church. Now, the deacon was a non-authority position. Now, what did the deacons do in the church at Philippi? Well, I'm guessing, but I think it's probably a good idea because we do have it elsewhere. Money was being collected to be sent to Paul, and somebody needed to organize the collecting of it, the gathering together of it, the accounting for it. That would be a deacon job, jobs of that. Now, in most places, how do you get to be a deacon? Or how do you get to be an overseer? By election. Shouldn't be. It should be by gift. It should be that if you have a gift to lead in a certain area, you just do it. I think we had a most recent example of a Bible school. I didn't do anything in connection with it. But do you think Dave Collins has, by nature, a gift to pull things together for kids? And Celine, too. Or did we elect him? How'd he get that job? It was there. And therefore, in a local assembly, there ought to be the freedom. I've told many times about an usher we used to have. It's been 25 years ago. And that guy could serve in a unique way. He could walk up to a woman who had a squalling baby, take that baby out of her arms, and he never once got clawed. He had an ability. And as you function within this church, you ought to keep your eye open for different abilities, places that you can function. We don't have to have a major election to say that someone... Usually people who are elected are the worst ones in the world, aren't they? Usually, and I don't know about the political process, but maybe it's true there too, but very often the person who is elected to a job just happens to be the person who didn't have the guts to say no. And that should not be, because that removes all joy, it takes the fun out of it, and should not be the case. Okay, notice then, now going back to Philippians, the greeting. Verse 2 has so much in it, I don't even know how to express it except to say this. The first word expresses more of the character of God than any other word ever spoken. Grace. It refers to the act of God in extending blessing to man based on the cross of Christ. Paul uses it in every single letter. There is no letter that Paul ever wrote that does not wish grace upon the church. So that is fundamental. Peace is always second. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. And the reason is peace is the result of grace received. So the idea would be grace to you, God's richest favor based on the cross of Christ, and the peace that flows therefrom, coming from God our Father
and the Lord Jesus. By the way, notice the dual source of grace and peace is the Father and the Son. Implies deity, doesn't it? It implies the Father and the Son on equal terms. All right, we have time enough now to just get into Paul in prayer. We've looked at his greetings, and now let's look at his thanksgiving, and it will be derived from two things, past experience and future hope. Let's read it to catch that. Verse 3. And notice in 3 through 5, it's all past, and in 6 through 8 is all future. First, 1 through 3. 1 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What if he had said, I thank my God on each remembrance of you? Each remembrance of you would fragment it, wouldn't it? I remember what happened on that day, on this day, and on that day. I remember each of them, but notice he does not say that. I thank my God in every total experience. The total experience with the Philippians was wonderful. So I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's looking over his shoulder. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day till now. So Paul is standing in the now. He's looking back and saying everything that happened from that first preaching of the gospel on the banks of the river up until this day is one ball of wax. And I thank you, and I thank God for that every day. But notice verse 6 begins to shift to the future. But I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, notice a principle comes into these verses. And it's a very important overall principle. What God begins is identical with what God finishes. What God begins, got a key word here, what God begins is identical to what God finishes. What God begins is identical to what God finishes. God has no unfinished products or projects. There may be incompleted projects, but none unfinished. Think about your own life. How many memorials are around your house or on your desk to an unfinished job that probably never will get done? Any confessions? I every once in a while clean out my desk, and it is literally loaded with things I started to write. I forgot about them. And had I not resurrected them, I would have to say that I had laid them to rest. So I handle that by cleaning out the desk and throwing all unfinished projects away. I happen to be a Franklin Daytimer user. Any other on the team? And when you put your prioritized tasks, you have different symbols. If you are going to plan a task forward, you put a certain mark by it. When it's completed, you put a dot by it. When it's in progress, you put something else. And then there's another little symbol that I just love, which means X. I'm sick of it. It's out of my book. It's out of my life. I give up the project. And you get it out of your thought. God has no such thing in his book. He never puts an X saying, I started, but I think I'm going to cancel this one. I'm tired of working with it. I'm not going to do it. God has no such thing in his books. And notice this is given an emphasis in this context. Now let's go back to verse 3. And we want to look at his past experience, his thanksgiving, and three things. Its basis, its expression, its motivation. So let's simply put down here, looking to the past, Paul says, thanks. And a thankful heart fills his memories. And he says, I give thanks on what basis? How do I express it? And why do I express it? Or its motivation. So we'll have the basis, the expression, and the motivation. And that should complete us with this study. But let's first of all look at why is Paul giving thanks in here. So verse 3. I thank my God in. And the word in is the little word epi. It means upon. It refers to the basis on which anything rests. Do you remember the mouse chart of Greek prepositions? You have this cheese. And the cheese, remember, has holes in it. And it expresses Greek prepositions. For example, here is a mouse, and I'm not going to draw a mouse because you'll laugh. And this mouse has his head sticking out the hole. He's coming out of the cheese, and it says that's what the Greek preposition ek means, come from out of as a source. You have another one who is, instead of head coming out, his tail is hanging out. He's going into the cheese. And that's the Greek preposition en. En means to go into. You have another one who is over here and he's running away from the cheese. That's the preposition apa, to go away from. You weren't in, but you leave from. It has another one, and this mouse is sitting right up here. X means a mouse. And the mouse is not in the cheese. He's not out of the cheese. He's not going from the cheese. He's not going around the cheese. He is sitting on the cheese. The cheese is that on which he rests. And what is the preposition? Epi. Epi. It means to rest upon it. Now, that's a little different in verse 3, isn't it? I thank my God, and if you rest on something, how about on the basis of? Wouldn't that get it? I thank my God on the basis of every or all my remembrance of you. So the basis is the total Philippian experience. So I thank my God on the basis of every experience or every remembrance of you. Now, let me say a couple of words here that express a profound concept. Who is God? He is omnipotent. He possesses all power. He is omniscient. He is awesome. He has all power. He has all might. He has all knowledge. The psalm says, he knows my thoughts before I even think them. And you back off and say, what an awesome God. And on the front of that awesome God, what kind of pronoun does Paul put? See it in your text. The God who is awesome is mine. Almost sounds irreverent, doesn't it? That we can look to the God of the universe and say, I can put a personal pronoun on him. He is my God. That's one of those things in Scripture you need to just sit back and think about. Just sit back. Much of Scripture is absorbed only by meditation. And people don't do that anymore. If you say to someone, I can't talk on the phone now, I'm meditating, they will think you are a cultist, won't they? People don't meditate. But it's a very important concept on Scripture whereby you push back and think. Just think about that. And there's a good one to think about. You, as an individual human being, a sinful person, can look up and say, you're mine. You belong to me. You are my God. God is that great that we can attach that onto His name. So I thank my God in all, not every, but in all my remembrance of you. By the way, the word remembrance is the same word that we have in communion. This do in remembrance of me. And what it does is it's a very active mental word. It means you think back on certain things that happened. Paul sits there and he meditates on, I remember being with this group in Philippi. I remember the experience over there in Philippi. And he actively calls them to mind. And that is what the Lord has asked us to do at the Lord's table. He says, take some time, sit down, and actively call to mind, what is redemption? What is propitiation? What is reconciliation? What is substitution? What does all of this mean? And Paul did that with them and found it a great source of joy. Okay, notice then several things about the expression of his thanksgiving, but I'll simply list them for you. They're found in verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Notice the three elements. Paul's prayer was fantastic. It was constant. Always offering prayer. It was inclusive. It was for you all. And it was joyful. Now you may want mentally to circle that little word joy. Because there is no epistle of Paul's that has more about joy than Philippians. Let's trace it through real quickly. Chapter 2, 17 and 18. 2, 17 and 18. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So, Philippians, we've had two key words so far. We've had one, the word all, unity. We have in verse 4, the second key word, which is joy, and the book is literally full of joy and the reasons and the basis for joy in the Christian life. All right, we'll pick up. Well, let's wind up real quickly with the word, the motivation. We've had the basis, the expression of it, and the motivation. By the way, don't you sense something in verses 3 and 4 that is really lacking and is really hard to do? To commend people. Sometimes you think, thank you. You'll just choke on it. Over 35 years, we've had people come and go. And as having had that experience, I always know that you'll be teaching someone and suddenly they're gone. My first preparation was, anticipation is, I wish you wouldn't go. Second, I wish if you're going to go, you would have the guts to come up to me and say, Macaulay, we have looked at your face for the last time we ever want to see it on God's earth. we can't stand you, and we're getting out of that place. I would shake their hand and say, congratulations. You at least, but what do Christians do? Do they ever, if rarely, say, I'm not comfortable here, but thanks for the teaching? I can count on one hand in 35 years where you've heard that. What is it that makes it so hard many times about people we're the closest to say, you did a great job. Thank you. And where is it often the hardest to say thank you? Anyone have any idea? The person in this world it's the hardest to say thank you to? Very often the person you're married to? I don't know why. For some reason, Betty has done just extraordinary good cooking this summer. And I made up my mind that this afternoon I was going to tell her so. And I don't know what there is about a male ego. I fought it and fought it and fought it. And I finally say, well, you proud fool, just say it. And I said, you've done a great job of cooking this summer. Why is that so hard? Or am I all alone on that? Very often, the people we're closest to were the most unkind to in terms of saying thanks. And here is Paul, a great apostle, says, you guys in Philippi, I remember my whole experience, and I say thank God all the time over the wonderful things that I remember about you. Very, very important lesson. Learn to say thank you as a Christian. And I think sometimes we get way off base on that. We say, well, if they didn't do it for the glory of the Lord, why should I thank them? Well, come on. Come on. That is warped. That is no reason, and it certainly doesn't fit Paul, does it? And not only does he do that for the church at whole, but all of Romans 16 is what? A people list. Thank these folks over here. They risked their life for me. And thank these people over here who did this. Thank these people who did this and that and what have you. Nothing in the world wrong with a thank you note. And I would present to you God's divinely inspired thank you note, the book of Philippians. And it's a healthy practice for Christians.
And our Father, we're thankful that you, who in the person of your Son, for the joy set before you, endured the cross. And we're thankful that we can have joy in the Christian life. May we learn from this great epistle of the book of Philippians as we study it in Christ's name. Amen.